In our series on the Revelation, we left off in Revelation chapter 18, and talking about the destruction of Babylon, which would be the city of Rome, and we left off at verse 19 where it said that the merchants of the earth would mourn and weep over Babylon's fall, for no one buys their cargoes any longer. They had become rich through Babylon. And now Babylon's luxuries have been destroyed. We quoted Matthew 6, 19 and 20 that our focus should be on heavenly treasures and not treasures of earth, so that if our house burns down and you lose your job, it's not the end of the world, because what keeps you going is your trust in Jesus Christ. But in 1 hour it says that Babylon, which is Rome, had been laid waste, had been burned. There's rejoicing in heaven over Babylon's fall. Look at verse 20. I'm in the wrong chapter. Revelation 18, verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. And so there's rejoicing in heaven. Babylon had persecuted the church, and now her judgment had come. Now, persecution of the church, again, if Babylon is the Vatican, Rome, the Church of Rome, then that persecution could be seen throughout the centuries against true believers at times. They persecuted some heretics, but some that they viewed as heretics were not actually heretics, but were holding to the true faith. If Babylon is not Rome, the Church of Rome, then the fact is, when the Antichrist comes to power, they're still going to be persecuting true believers. But Babylon had persecuted the church, now her judgment had come. The total devastation of Babylon is mentioned in verses 21 to 24. And a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. And the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer. And no craftsman of any craft will be found in you any longer. And the sound of a mill will not be heard in you any longer. And the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer. And the voice of the bridegroom and bride will not be heard in you any longer, for your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and all who have been slain on the earth. So total devastation of Babylon. Strong angel throws a millstone into the sea. The language here is almost identical with Jeremiah 51. The Old Testament book of Jeremiah, verses 61 to 64. Then Jeremiah said to Sariah, as soon as you come to Babylon, then see that you read all these words aloud and say, thou, O Lord, hast promised concerning this place to cut it off, so there will be nothing dwelling in it, whether man or beast, but it will be a perpetual desolation. And it will come about as soon as you finish reading the scroll. You will tie a stone to it and throw it into the middle of the Euphrates and say, just so Babylon will sink down and not rise again because of the calamity that I'm going to bring upon her, and they will become exhausted. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. Now, here he seems to be talking about the literal Babylon. The whole book of Jeremiah it deals with the Babylonian captivity. Some guys view these passages, though, as being ultimately fulfilled in the end time Babylon, which they see as Rome. Others say, no, it's all fulfilled in the ancient Babylon, and Rome will come later. Then you've got others who say that even the future Babylon is going to literally be Babylon. So there's a lot of debate going on about that particular passages. and the significance in Revelation. But the millstone thrown into the sea apparently symbolizes the violent and sudden fall of Babylon. She would be a sinking stone found no more. Babylon will never be built again. And no music or crafts heard there anymore, no lights or weddings there any longer. All the nations that had been deceived by her sorcery, she had persecuted the saints in the great tribulation, and now her end had come. And so God will judge and punish those who persecute the church. Physical wealth. Rome could have all the physical wealth in the world without spiritual wealth. It cannot save. It amounts to nothing. And so God calls his people out of this sinful city so that we do not share in its judgment. Revelation chapter 19, the first 10 verses refer to the marriage of the Lamb, and then the final 11 verses, 11 or 12 verses there, refer to the second coming of Christ. Apparently in the hallway there's a disgruntled Pharisee student who's probably behind on his tuition payments. But that happens, you know, not everybody's cut out for the ministry, and we try to weed a few people out. Toss a few out by the wayside. Hey, Babylon the Great has just been devastated by God's judgment at the close of the tribulation. The city had persecuted the saints. Now this city will be replaced with God's kingdom. So I see this following, you know, this is following the destruction of Babylon. Now it's talking about the marriage of the Lamb. Verses 1 to 5 again speak of thanksgiving for Babylon's destruction. Look at verse 1. After these things I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Hallelujah, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven says this, and hallelujah just basically means the, you know, praise the Lord. It's a universal word, and nobody translates it. They just carry it on over in each language. And salvation speaks of the fact that now the kingdom of God has come, and the not just man, individual believers have been saved from the tribulation period, but also the planet Earth has been saved from the destruction of that period. Glory and honor, now God will be glorified in the return of Christ. The power spoken about here is the fact that God displayed his power by destroying Babylon. And God is referred to as the Lord our God. The word Kurios for Lord means master. God is sovereign. He's in charge. No longer the Antichrist at this point. Verse 2. Because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And so God's judgment are true and righteous. In other words, they're deserved. God doesn't judge someone who doesn't deserve to be judged. The harlot, the end-time false religion system, corrupted the earth and deceived mankind through spiritual fornication, idolatry, and the harlot persecuted the church. Remember Revelation 6, verses 9 and 10, talking about the fifth seal, the martyrs, under the altar saying, How long, O God, will you wait to judge those who have persecuted us? And then the Lord said, when the last martyr has been persecuted, been killed, then my return is going to come. You'll be avenged. Verse 3, and a second time they said, Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And so Again, they're praising the Lord. Babylon smoke rises forever, unending, final judgment. And God is worshipped in verses 4 and 5. And the 24 elders, we spoke about them earlier, they could possibly be the representatives of the 12 apostles plus the 12 sons, the 12 heads of the tribes of Israel, so it could be symbolic of all the redeemed. Problematic area there is that John would be one of the 24 and wouldn't recognize himself, but they seem to be symbolic of all the redeemed. The four living creatures seem to be some type of angelic beings who are gathered around God's throne. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all you His bondservants, you who fear Him, the small and the great. And so again, God is worshipped by the 24 elders, the four living creatures. They fell down and worshiped God, and they said Amen, which basically means so be it. They're saying God's judgment is just. It's a horrible judgment, but it's deserved. So be it. We agree with the judgment that He is bringing on men. And all God's servants are told to praise God. Now the marriage of the Lamb, verses 6 to 10, I would see this as occurring with Christ's return. So in other words, the wedding feast of the Lamb starts the millennial kingdom at the return of Christ. The voice of a great multitude is mentioned in verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. So the Lord is beginning His millennial reign on earth. Now, a lot of preachers will put the wedding feast of the Lamb during the tribulation period. The Lord snatches us away, we go up to be with Him in the clouds, and the wedding feast takes place in heaven during the 7 years, and then after that, He comes back, and I just don't see it justified in scriptures, but there are many who hold that view, many good godly men. But there's the voice of a great multitude is deafening, the sound of thunder and many waters. It's also mentioned Revelation 1:15. This symbolism is used throughout. The all-powerful God reigns, so this tells me that the kingdom of God has already come to earth. Verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. So it says rejoice and give God glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, His wife has made herself ready. Now, Israel in Isaiah 54, verses 5 and 6, Israel is referred to as the wife of the Lord. The church is referred to as the wife of the Lord in Ephesians 5, verses 25 to 32. I'm not going to read that entire passage, but I'd like to pull a little passage out there, hopefully not out of context. Ephesians 5, and verse 25 says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. So it's there, the husbands are to love their wives just as Christ loves the church. So there's comparing the two there. Then in verse 31, he quotes from Genesis 2:24, Paul does. He says, for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. And so he is referring to the church as the bride of Christ or the wife of Christ. Now that is not a contradiction. Even though there is a distinction between physical Israel and the church, at the same time, all of spiritual Israel, all true believers from Israel, are also in the church. Are all true followers of Christ. So this refers to all the redeemed. The New Jerusalem, when it comes down from heaven, and we're going to talk about that when we get to Revelation 21 and 22. And we're going to talk about the dimensions of it and the description of the city. When it comes down from heaven, it's referred to as the adorned for the Lord as a bride. So even the New Jerusalem, because it's going to contain all those who are in heaven, is referred to as the Lord's bride. At the same time, we find the inscriptions of the 12 apostles as well as inscriptions of the 12 tribes in the New Jerusalem. Hence, though the Old Testament saints weren't in the church age, church ecclesia simply means a called out assembly. And so the assembly of all believers, I'm not an ultra-dispensationalist who says, no, the Jews are totally separate from the church. There are times when there's an overlap, but there's enough of a distinction between physical Israel and the church so that God is not through with the nation of Israel right now. At the same time, Israelites make up the bride of Christ. Believing Israelites make up the bride of Christ, believing Jews, just as believing Gentiles do. In fact, Paul mentions that in throughout the book of Ephesians, how Christ broke down the dividing wall between the court of the Gentiles and the court of the Jews, and has made the two one. And so the bride of Christ is all the redeemed, those faithful to Christ, those who trust in Him. Revelation 21, verse 2, the holy city, the New Jerusalem, it says, "And I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." Then in verse 9 of, "Come here," the last part of that verse, "I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb," and then he shows him the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. And again, there's reference to both Israel and the church there. Verse 8 of Revelation 19. "And it was given to her to clothe herself," the bride that is, "in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." And so the bride of Christ wears clean and bright linen. It was given to her. 1 Corinthians 1:30 tells us that Christ Himself is our righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. In fact, even Revelation 7:14 talks about those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And so there's one aspect of the righteousness of the saints that is a free gift given to them, something that they could not earn themselves. It's a free gift from the Lord. At the same time, there's another aspect that's mentioned here, which is the righteous deeds of the saints. This puts Ephesians 2:8-10 together, and two extremes in the problematic areas in the history of the church are found in this one passage, where if you don't take the whole passage together, Ephesians 2:8-10, you could run into real problematic areas. Verses 8 and 9 talk about the fact that we can't earn our salvation. We're saved by God's grace alone. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." When you start saying you have to do good works to get saved, you have stepped outside of true Christianity, like the Galatians were doing. But then verse 10 says, some might say, "Well, then I can just believe in Christ as my Savior and then do whatever I please and sin and just go right on living a ungodly lifestyle and I'll still go to heaven." But they need to read verse 10. "For we are His workmanship," poiemi in the Greek, we get our word poem from it. "We're God's work of art, created in Christ Jesus," we're new creatures in Christ, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, Christians don't do good works to get saved, but we do good works because we are saved. And what this means is that we're saved totally apart from any good works, simply by trusting in Jesus and accepting the grace of God offered to us through Him. But once we are saved, that will produce good works in our lives. Martin Luther used to put it like this. He said, we are saved by faith alone, but not by the faith that is alone. So if some guy's got professes faith in Christ and it doesn't produce good works in his life, that's evidence that it's not true saving faith. James put it this way, James 2:26, isn't the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So good works is not the root of salvation, but it's the fruit of salvation. Good works do not cause salvation, but good works are produced by salvation and produced by saving faith. So here the emphasis, unlike Revelation 7:14, 1 Corinthians 1:30, or 2 Corinthians 5:21, here the emphasis is the righteousness is on the righteous acts of the saints. Okay? Once you trust in Christ for salvation, you receive His righteous standing as a free gift. But then you're indwelt with the Holy Spirit, who begins to produce righteous acts through you. And so when we say a saint is righteous, you can mean it two ways. You can mean it that he's righteous because he was given the free gift of righteousness, or you could also mean it as the fact that as a general characterization, there will still be sin in the believer's life, but the believer's life will be characterized in a general sense by righteousness. That's why in Galatians and 1 Corinthians, Galatians 5, 1 Corinthians 6, and many other passages, Paul says that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And he mentions homosexuals, adulterers, liars, blasphemers. And though believers do sin, a true believer's life will not be able to characterize his life by doing that. There was a talk about a pastor's son. They moved into a new community, wanted to be accepted by his new friends, so they conned him into shoplifting. So he stole something for the first time in his life. And a police officer showed up at the pastor's door, knocked on the door, and the door opened, and the police officer says, Officer, I caught your son shoplifting, so I'm bringing your little thief to you. And the pastor looked the police officer in the eyes and said, my son is not a thief. And the police officer said, well, I caught him shoplifting. And the pastor said, my son may have shoplifted, and I'll ask him, I'll talk with him, maybe he did shoplift today. But my son is not a thief. And what he's saying is everybody has a bad day, but you can't characterize my son as a thief. And that's the way the scriptures teach about the righteousness. First, it is given to us as a gift, but then it becomes more and more a reality in our lives if we are truly saved. Verses 9 and 10, a great angel speaks to John in Revelation 19. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. And so blessed are those who are invited to the wedding. I'm looking at my notes and I can't figure out for the life of me. Walbert says that the Old Testament saying, you don't invite a bride to a wedding. So Walbert is going too far, I think. He says, well, this is the Old Testament saints. They're invited, but they're not the bride. And then we come to the New Jerusalem. We see elements of Judaism there. So I disagree with that. George Ladd, who's a post-tribber, Walbert's a pre-tribber, he says that the church could be both bride and guest, symbolic sense there. I just think it's talking about the fact, you know, there's so much symbolism that is here. The fact that you don't invite a bride to a wedding, I think, is taking the analogy and trying to make it fit on every area, and I think that's just going too far. says God's sayings are true. You know, you can find this 1 Thessalonians 5:24. God is, He is not a liar. All His sayings are true. And so John sees this angel, and he's probably coming right from the throne room of God, filled with the glory of God Himself. And so John probably mistakes this angel for Jesus and bows down to worship Him. Look at verse 10. And I fell at His feet to worship Him, and He said to me, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." So John, apparently mistaking the angel for Jesus, attempts to worship the angel, but the angel refused to accept worship. Angels are our fellow servants. They, like us, serve Jesus. They, like us, worship Jesus. And so this passage here is telling us, don't worship angels, worship God. Now, of course, Jehovah's Witnesses think Jesus is an angel. And but then again, but he, as an angel, he's also a lesser God, so they really don't even worship Jesus. They have a false Jesus, and then they don't worship Him anyway. But don't worship angels, worship God. You know, right now, with this channeling and all, there's a big emphasis on spirit entities. And their sayings are held in higher esteem than the teachings of Christ in the Scriptures. And Paul forewarned us about that, that in the last days there would be doctrines of demons. But don't worship angels, worship God. And the angel points out that the focus of prophecy is to proclaim Jesus, to put the spotlight on Him and not on ourselves. Now, the passage that is following here, I don't think it follows directly, you know, chronologically, but it speaks of the second coming of Christ, His return to earth. Now, remember earlier it already says that His reign has started earlier in Revelation 19. So when people look for one event following another in Revelation, I think they just get more and more trouble, because the second coming of Christ is mentioned over and over again in different passages in Revelation. But the return of Christ is mentioned in Revelation 19, verses 11 to 21. Now, this passage forms the climax of the book of Revelation. It pictures the victorious, conquering Christ as He returns to earth. The kingdom of God comes to earth. Revelation 11:15. The seventh angel sounds his trumpet. There's loud voices in heaven which say that the kingdom of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever. The blood of the martyrs is avenged at this point. Revelation 6, verses 9 to 11, where they were saying, you know, how long until you bring vengeance on those who have persecuted us. A few other passages that are significant that would come into play here. Romans 11, 25 to 27. When the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, then the hardening of the hearts is going to be removed from the Jews, and all Israel will be saved. So all Israel turns back and accepts the Messiah. I've also got listed a couple other passages, Isaiah 13, verses 4 to 13, and Isaiah 31, verses 4 to 6. And if you take notes, you can just jot those down. Christ returns, His return is recorded in verses 11 to 16, and then the enemies of Christ defeated in verses 17 to 21. So take a look at verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and He who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He judges and wages war. And so John sees heaven open, and Jesus is sitting upon a white horse. He is called Faithful and True, obviously because He keeps His word. And it says, in righteousness He judges and wages war. So His judgment is fair, and He is right to wage war and to defeat His enemies. Now, His sitting upon a white horse, remember, his first triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he rode a donkey because he came as a servant to serve mankind by dying on the cross for us. But in his second coming, he will return riding a white stallion, which is symbolic of a king and his royalty, a conquering king. So he was the lamb who was slain in his first coming, but he's the lion of the tribe of Judah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord of Lords in his second coming. John 14:1-3, Jesus promised to his disciples that he would go away, but that he would return for us, and that his Father prepared many dwelling places for us. Jesus' description is given in verses 12 and 13. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, many crowns. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And so Christ's description, eyes like a flame of fire, speaks of the all-searching eyes of God. Nothing is hidden from God's sight. Many crowns. This speaks of his sovereignty. Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Verse 9 talks about the triumphal entry. He rides a donkey into Jerusalem, and they proclaim, Hosanna, save now. You know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But then verse 10, that same prophecy talks about his dominion will be from sea to sea, and basically that he'll rule over the world. So these crowns speak of Christ's sovereignty. They're not the Stephanos, the victor's crown, but it's the sovereign crown, the diadem. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 talks about a little child being born and the son being given to us, but then it says that the government would rest upon his shoulders, and he's referred to as the Prince of Peace. And then verse 7 of Isaiah 9 speaks about him, his reigning over the world on the throne of David. It says that Christ has an unknown name. This may be symbolic for the fact that no man can grasp the depth of his being. He is an infinite being, and we are finite, and we will never know everything there is to know about God, so we cannot fully grasp the depth of his being. He has a robe dipped in blood. It could be his blood or the blood of his enemies. Part of me wants to say it's his blood because, you know, he shed his blood for us, and that's such a big emphasis in the book of Revelation as well as throughout the scriptures. But then there is some devastating judgments that he brings on mankind, and we saw that in Revelation 14. And so I'm divided on, I would probably favor his blood being shed. Isaiah 63:1-6 comments on it, and they'd ask the question in verse 2, why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? And then it talks about that the day of his vengeance had come, and that he had trod down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. So when you apply this passage, then it kind of shifts it, and it appears that there's some good arguments for the robe being dipped in blood being the blood of his enemies. So, you know, whichever view, it doesn't change doctrine. I don't know, but with that Isaiah 63 passage, it seems to be directly related, and it could very well be a reference to that. But his name is called the Word of God, and obviously in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh, and then it starts talking about Jesus. So Jesus is referred to as the Word of God. So it's obviously referring to Jesus. Verse 16, when it calls him the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it becomes even more clear. Verse 14 of Revelation 19. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him, on white horses. His army, the armies of heaven, it could be angels, or it could be saints, or it could be both. Those who died in Christ would be resurrected in the twinkling of an eye. Those who are alive would be caught up in the clouds to meet him and would be returning with him. Take a look at 1 Thessalonians and then 2 Thessalonians. And I believe they're talking about, you know, the same event, the second coming of Christ. The pre-tribber would disagree. 2 Thessalonians, or 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. For we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So it says, don't grieve. Don't grieve, because those who died in Christ, you're going to see them again when Jesus returns. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. I see that it's the same as the last trumpet of 1 Corinthians 15, and we're changing the twinkling of an eye, the same as the seventh trumpet in Revelation 11:15, when Christ begins to reign. If this isn't the last trumpet, then there's seven trumpets that come after the last trumpet, which doesn't make any sense whether that would call it the last trumpet. And the voice of the archangel with the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. Now the pre-tribber says there would be no comfort if he's telling them you got tribulation and then I'm going to return. Well, he's not comforting them by saying there's no tribulation. He's comforting them, the context says, by telling them don't grieve about your loved ones who died, who were believing in Christ when they died. Because when Jesus returns, you'll be comforted in knowing he's going to bring them with him. So this is a funeral type comfort, not a comfort we American Christians want so badly to be kept out of the tribulation period. This isn't dealing with physical safety. Now when you look at those things, remember Matthew 24, 29 to 31, Jesus said, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the nations of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Then he talks about the angels and the trumpet and gathering his people from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the next. You have the identical events occurring immediately after the tribulation period as what is mentioned here in this passage. So I see them as the same event, and as the same event in Revelation chapter 19. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In fact, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Let's start with 6, verses 6 to 8. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. So those following Christ in white robes could be his mighty angels, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Now he's writing this to believers, professing believers, and he tells them that they're going to receive relief from their trials when Jesus returns, at the same time that Jesus with his angels is going to deal out retribution to those who did not accept Christ. Yeah, so that seems to me to be talking about putting the second coming of Christ as synonymous with the second coming of Christ synonymous with the rapture. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, they're just the passage as well as the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, and it's referred to as the day of the Lord. But it speaks of the day of the Lord there as when Christ defeats the Antichrist, the lawless one. And so again, the post-trib, I think, is position is predominant there. But His army, the armies of heaven, are either angels or saints or possibly both. And that's the position I would hold. It's probably pertaining both at that time. They're clothed in white, clean linen, which speaks of spiritual purity. And they follow Jesus, and they're also riding on white horses. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 to 5 also touches on that His feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives when He returns, His glorious return of Christ. His weapon, the weapon that Christ brings. Verse 15 of Revelation 19. And from His mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it He may smite the nations. And He will rule them with a rod of iron, and He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And so His weapon is a sharp sword out of His mouth. Now, we don't have time to look at all these passages, but in the full armor of God that we are told to wear, which basically putting on the full armor of God is in Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 20, Paul also says that he refers to it as the armor of light in Romans, I believe, Romans 14. And there he says, put on the armor of light. And one verse later he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we put on the full armor of God, we're putting on the character of Christ. We're becoming more like Christ and less like ourselves. But Ephesians 6:17, the only offensive weapon in the full armor of God is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, Paul says. So the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, because it's able to cut and to penetrate even the inner motives of a man and judge even his heart. And it cuts both ways. It can either, the Word of God can save or the Word of God can condemn, depending on how a person responds to Christ. In Genesis 1:3, God spoke the power of His Word. He spoke creation into existence. A lot of health and wealth heretics trying to say that you can speak things into existence as well. No. Though I think a guy who walks around saying, I'm a failure, I'm a failure, I'm a failure, if you're a betting man, bet that that guy's going to fail, because he's probably going to fail. But at the same time, just because a guy's saying, I'm going to succeed, I'm going to succeed, I'm going to succeed, yeah, his chances are better at succeeding, but then again, he might not succeed. And even if he does succeed, he hasn't created anything. Only God is creator. But 2 Thessalonians, here's a passage we need to look at. We were right there earlier. But 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, talking about the second coming of Christ, even free trippers would agree on this particular passage, at least not the whole passage, but at least what I'm referring to here, the verse that's talking about the second coming of Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of His mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of His coming. So both 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and Revelation 19 speak of Christ defeating His enemies with the breath of His mouth. But then when you lock that in with the breath of His mouth, is the actually the Word of God, and the Scriptures talking about how powerful that is. We see very clearly that it's basically the Word of God that is defeating the enemies of God. There's some symbolic language, but you know, it might even could even be literal, to the point where the Word of God is where the power is. But if God wants flames to come from His mouth and devour His enemies literally, you know, that's all right with me. He's God, I'm not. But I think that there's enough here to where we could see that there could be symbolism involved. Isaiah 11, verse 4 says, "But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked." He will just speak, and the wicked will perish. But his weapon, a sharp sword coming out of his mouth, the word of God. He will strike the nations, and he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. It's mentioned also, Revelation 20, verse 4 and verse 6, that he will reign over the earth for 1,000 years, a millennial reign of Christ. And it says that he brings God's wrath. Remember Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 to 17, the sixth trumpet. The sun's dark, the moon doesn't give us light, the stars fall from the sky, the powers of the heavens are shaken, which Jesus said would occur immediately after the tribulation of those days. And then everybody recognized the wrath of God and the wrath of the Lamb have come. And so now Christ brings God's wrath, the seven bowls of wrath, Revelation 16, he brings God's wrath and pours it out upon the earth. Verse 16 of Revelation 19, "And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Jesus Christ, as the seventh trumpet is blown, Revelation 11, 15, "The kingdoms of the world become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." Jesus Christ is King who reigns above all kings. And he is the Lord of the Master who reigns above all masters. And Jesus Christ speaks of him as God, the absolute sovereign, that he will reign over the universe. We'll pick it up at lecture number 20 in verse 17 of Revelation 19.
How does this speak to the same chapter this year?